I think that's it. Matthew chapter 5 is where we are. Which means I should be there. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. As I noted last week, if you're a red-letter Bible person like I am that has Jesus' words all in red, you see a lot of red on these pages because this is only him speaking. It's the longest single discourse we have recorded of Christ. And it really turned things on its head. We began last week and we got down through verse 12 or so. And as I mentioned last week, we'll note right there in verse 1, it says, his disciples came unto him. You know, Jesus was healing the sick. We covered that last week. All manner of diseases, people possessed, people who were crazy, all kinds of things. And many people were following him around. But then he began to go up when a crowd was gathered, and he went up into the mountain, and his disciples came unto him. And the implication is not everybody did. Those who wanted to press in and to hear what he had to say followed. And in this section of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount in general, tends to be taken wildly out of context. People love to quote bits and pieces of it and not understand the big picture. One of the things that he is painting through these couple chapters is the difference between religion and relationship. Specifically, he's going to be attacking the religious practices of the Pharisees through everything that he has to say. And we'll see as we get in. The Pharisees were, there's about 7,000 or so Pharisees in Jesus' day. And they were the ultra-conservative, super strict Orthodox Jews. But what they had done is they had taken God's word and they had turned it into a bunch of rules and rituals and do's and don'ts, things that you could do to get close to God. And they thought that by doing these things and not doing other things, you'd be in tight with God. And much of what Christ is doing in the first part of this is contrasting those who follow rules and rituals with what people who are in his kingdom do, which is respond to his grace. It's the difference between religion and relationship. And we covered those first verses last week, and you had these blessed are they. And the word blessed we mentioned last week means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy are the people. And this is in regards to Christ's kingdom. Oh, how happy are. And you look through this list, the poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, those which hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted. And Christ says, in my kingdom, oh, how happy are those people. And that is so contradictory to what the world would say you need for happiness. It's not what we are told in the advertisements that were constantly shown and the idols of, you know, the stars and the sports figures and everything that are held up in front of us. It's almost contradictory. I mean, Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those people who realize that in and of themselves they are spiritually bankrupt, they have nothing to offer. And yet the world really says, blessed are those who are self-sufficient, who have everything figured out and have, you know, are able to do it on their own. And Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, whereas our society is geared around happiness and giving you the things that will make you happy, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a car, whether it's a truck, it's a home, it's some jewelry, it's a computer, it's whatever your thing is. It's just the opposite. Christ said, blessed are the meek, those people who have strength, but it's strength under control, that are in submission. And Christ said he was meek and lowly. And that's contrasted with the world where, you know, the happiest people are the proud and the boastful. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness versus the world, which says blessed are those who hunger after fame and fortune and success and accolades. Jesus said blessed are the merciful, whereas our society favors those who score the touchdown and then spike the ball in their opponent's face. I mean, it's just, that's what we look at. Yeah, that's our hero. Christ is now the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. And of course, our society tells us blessed are those who follow their heart and do whatever their heart leads them into. I mean, the Old Testament, Proverbs, says pretty clearly that anyone who follows their own heart is a fool, because your heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked, and you can't trust it. The one who lies to me more than anyone else is me. If anyone else lied to me the way I lie to me, I'd have nothing to do with them. I'd kick them out of my life completely. But it's me. So how can I do that? Blessed are the peacemakers versus, blessed are the victorious. Blessed are they which are persecuted. And of course, our society is all around comfort and ease. Everything makes our lives easier. Walmart is geared around making our lives easier and presenting us the affordable products that will make our lives easier and all of the things that we can do to make us happy and comfortable and remove all sense of pain. Even the diseases we can't fix, we can still treat the symptoms so you don't experience any of the uncomfortableness. And then he went on to say about blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of bad things about you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. I'm still learning that one. I don't know about you. I'm still working on the blessed are you when you take it when people do that to you. I'm working on that. I haven't made the rejoice part of it yet. Maybe if you get there, you can tell me how that works. But I'm still struggling there. And so he picks up in verse 13, and he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the salt of the earth. It's kind of an interesting analogy. And remember, from verse 1, we're speaking to disciples here. And he says, you, the believers, followers of his followers, are the salt of the earth. And the construction in the language underneath gives the impression it's you and you only. It's not, the Muslims aren't the salt of the earth. The Buddhists aren't the salt of the earth. The atheists aren't the salt of the earth. You and I are the salt of the earth. You think, well, what does that mean, salt of the earth? Well, salt, we look at salt a little differently today than they did in the days of Christ. Salt was a very valuable commodity. The Roman, you've heard the saying before, that guy's really worth his salt. The Roman soldiers, part of their pay was in salt, or at least an allowance to be able to buy salt. It was called the salarium, where we get the word salary from. And it was necessary because salt had a lot of functions. Certainly, salt was used in, if you had a wound. I mean, we still today, we take saline solution and we clean out a wound because the salt has the ability to cleanse. It's a preservative. In the days in the Middle East, of Christ's days, where there's no refrigeration, meat has a limited shelf life. The flies find it quick and the rot happens. But you could salt meat, you could salt fish, and that would arrest the decay, it would stop the decomposition, and it would preserve. Certainly salt was a seasoning. It's funny, today we have so much salt in everything that many of us have gotten to the place where we have to beware of salt and we have to check the labels to make sure there's not too much salt and we need to limit our salt. And yet, in those days, when meat is bland and unflavorable, you needed some salt to be able to deal with the food that you had to eat. Well, he said, we are the salt of the world. And what does that mean? If you look at salt as a preservative, I think in many ways, the Christians in this world, those people who are believers that Christ is living in them, we're a preservative. I know it doesn't seem like it sometimes, but that's what we are. You get into 2 Thessalonians when Paul writes to them about the Antichrist coming on the scene and the end of days and all. And he says, before that happens, him which restraineth must be taken out of the way. And my belief is that that's speaking of the Holy Spirit working inside of the church. He came on Pentecost. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is God. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's always been in the world. It's not like he wasn't here. But he came in a different way at Pentecost, and he filled the believers. He empowered them. I think he's going to go when the church goes in that way. And then when the church is out of here with the Holy Spirit moving through us, there goes the neighborhood. Whatever preserving and seasoning influence that Christians have had in government, in education, in society, in entertainment, will be gone. And you think about what will pass for laws, what will be like in this planet I think the decay will start unchecked to whatever degree. And, you know, there are some people who are very politically motivated. I'm usually not that guy. I mean, I care about politics and that I'm wondering who's going to rule over me and who's going to raise my taxes. But there are some who are very, and I God bless them for being in that ministry if they're called to go in and try to fight it out in the snake pit of the legislature. But there is a preserving factor, and there's always a few voices that are trying to check the unfettered moral decay of society. And when that is gone, I think our world will begin to rot quickly. If you look at salt as an antiseptic, something that cleanses a wound, well, you know what happens when you put salt in a wound? It stings. And as a believer, if we are being salty, we should probably sting people a little bit. We shouldn't be surprised. And not because we're mean, not because we're in their face, not because we're all about rules, just because in speaking about the grace and the forgiveness of sin that's available, you kind of have to talk about the fact that there is sin and that repentance is necessary. And that's a stinging thing. And again, you know, seasoning, we should be in some ways making life palatable here on the planet. And Jesus said, if you, who are the salt of the earth, if that is our role as believers to be that influence on the world, if we've lost our saltiness, if we're not doing those things, if we're not causing a stinging, if we're not preserving, if we're not flavoring, then what are we good for? Well, you know, we have one thing that we use salt for regularly here in our state. It's to throw in the roads. If you can't be used on the food, if you can't be used to heal people with cleansing, at least you can cause some traction, I guess. And so he's talking about, hey, if salt is not good for the things it's supposed to be for, if it's not doing what its value is, then you can at least chuck it out so people can stand on it. And then he goes on, he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And again, the language is emphatic. You alone are the light of the world. The Christians, the believers, you are the light of the world. Now, this is interesting because Jesus had said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world, and he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So if we are the light of the world, and he says, I am the light of the world, the idea is him, he, and us makes us the light of the world. Our world is in darkness, if you don't know that. John 3:16, you're familiar with that verse, but the next couple don't get quoted as often. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then John goes on and he says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought and gone. Christ is light, and he came on the scene, and in speaking his message, and we saw that a couple weeks ago, after his baptism, he began to echo the same message that John had, which is repent. Everybody needs to repent. And this ray of light came into the world, and he spoke the truth. And when that light is there, the light has a tendency to expose what is hidden. And those who want to be cleansed of their iniquity will come towards the light. Those who want to continue to be evil hate the light because it shows what they're doing. That's why, you know, big cities do so much to try to keep the lights on all the time. Because at night in a major city, when the lights go out, it becomes 100% discount shopping days. You just bring a rock to the window of your choice and you can have whatever you want because nobody can see what you're doing. As long as the cameras aren't rolling and the lights aren't on, police can't be everywhere. Woohoo, let's rip off everything in the city. And people who are evil love the darkness. People who want to do drug deals love the darkness. They don't do that in a well-lit area. They do it in a darkened area. Because people want to hide their deeds. And Christ is light. And Christ working through us. And he said, you know, you are the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill that can't be hid. And he says, look, when someone lights a candle, and if you and I are being lit by Christ, if he goes to the effort to turn the light on in us when we're born again, he says, you don't put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it gives light to all who are in the house. He's not calling anybody to be a secret agent Christian, you know, because sometimes the tendency is to want to hide our light, the change that's gone on in us, because we know what happens when you turn that on. People either are happy that you're a believer or they're not. And when they find out what you believe and what you stand for, they're offended by that. A lot of people are. And so our tendency sometimes is to cover it up. Well, I'm just going to go to my job and I'm going to shut my mouth and I'm going to do and I'm going to say, you know, I'm going to smile and I'm going to be nice. And maybe someday they'll come up to me and ask me, why is it you're so nice? Well, that's not really letting your light shine. It is in some degree the good deeds, but you know, if you're closing your mouth, if you're hiding what you believe because you don't want to offend anybody, you're basically putting your light under a bushel basket so nobody can see it. And he says in verse 16, let your light so shine. Allow. In other words, don't restrain. Like, it will naturally shine. You almost have to physically try to keep it in order to squelch that. And he says, you shouldn't do that. You should let it shine so that people will see your good works. See, now, if there is his light burning inside of us, it should translate into good works. The forgiveness and the grace we have should cause us to do things to help other people. It should walk into action. Certainly there are words necessary. That's part of it. But so is doing things. And when people see that, and they know that it's because Christ is working in us, it should cause them to glorify your Father which is in heaven, not us. We shouldn't be doing good work so that people can see us. I read the Lincoln News. Most of you guys probably read the Lincoln News. It's our weekly local paper. I like to read the district court and see what all my classmates are doing. But, you know, it always cracks me up because certain businesses and groups in town they do good deeds, and that's a great thing. You know, donating money to the heating assistance and everything. But they like to have it on the front page, too. You know, they've got to get that picture of them holding the big check and smiling and get the caption so everybody can see what a great... And, of course, a business wants to do that because they're not giving away money because they're just altruistic. They're giving away money because they want to get a benefit from it. I mean, that's why you walk into the town office. I went in and got a couple stickers to dispose of some stuff at the dump. And the Hannaford huge cardboard check is still on a sign in there showing that they gave, I forget whether it was $500 or $1,000 to the heating assistants. And praise God, there's a lot of people who are blessed by that. But we got to make sure and keep that free advertising up as long as we can. That's part of the deal. We'll give you this check on a billboard because we want everybody to see what we did. Well, individually, that's not to be our motivation. Our motivation, and Christ is the one who said, you know, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, but do it in secret so your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And our works should really be to bring glory to God, not to ourselves. John really states it well in John 3:30 when he talks about Christ, and he says, I must decrease, he must increase. And that really is what it's to be. What we do should be motivated by Christ, and certainly we want to witness and bring people to Christ, but it should not be to bring glory to ourselves. Oh, you're so good. Some people are weird about it. I don't like to be thanked for doing things. Well, okay, there's a part of me that does. There's a part of me that wants people to know, but that's me. That's gross. Really, it should be everything done to bring glory to Christ. See, he calls us salt, and he calls us light here. Light is seen. Salt is tasted. It's not heard. You know, a lot is said, not that much is done. I think more should probably be done and less said. But the point he's making here, and he's going to be moving into now talking about the actions and the beliefs of the Pharisees, he's trying to say we should really be a contrast. People should see and taste something different about us in the world that it provokes them to want to know, why are you different? One of the other things salt does, any of you who used to spend time in the bars or have been to the movie theater understand it, is it provokes a thirst. That's why they pound the salt to the popcorn. It's why they put the free peanuts out there, and they don't buy the salt-free peanuts at the bar. They buy the salty peanuts and the chips so that you'll get this thirst, and then you'll buy their beer or their $5 sodas at the movie theater. the way we live as being a light and being salt should provoke a thirst in people. And he's trying to draw a contrast. And the question here is, are you drawing a contrast? Are you living in such a way that your light is shining, that you're speaking the truth in love, that your good works are bringing glory to God? That's the question. And then he's going to go on and talk about how the Pharisees were not doing that. And he has to, you know, he has to kind of couch that before he starts to let them know, I'm not here to destroy the law, because what he's going to say is going to make them think. He's not breaking with the law. Jesus kept the law perfectly, but he was breaking with their tradition, because they had taken the law and sort of turned it into their, they had added tradition and said, well, this is now the law. And then they were going to be blown away by the fact that Jesus and his disciples didn't keep their tradition. And so he's starting right out by saying, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And certainly he fulfilled them by being obedient, by submitting to God the Father, by fulfilling all the prophecies. He did that perfectly. He says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The jot and the tittle, and in Hebrew those are like the smallest punctuation marks. It would be equivalent of us saying, hey, not one dotting of an I, not one crossing of a T, and the law will pass away until all has been fulfilled. Notice he said, till heaven and earth pass. You guys do understand, right, that heaven and earth is going to pass away. There are a lot of people who are really concerned about saving the planet, saving the planet from global warming. It was 6.8 below at my house last night. It was as low as it got. I didn't feel globally warm. I don't know about you. I was globally cold. My house was universally cold last night. It snowed in New Orleans the other day. They had snow in Houston. Of course, global warming is causing all of that. It's obvious, isn't it? Not. But anyway, but people want to reform the planet. There are some people who really are all about saving the planet, and they think the planet can be reformed. It cannot. It is going to pass away. Isaiah 65, the Lord talks about creating a new heaven and a new earth. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:11, says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Now that's global warming. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth. And the place is filled with righteousness when sin is gone. And that's what we look for. I'm looking for that. I hope you're looking for that. But Jesus says, until that happens, the law will stand. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what's he saying? Anybody who breaks even one of the commandments, does that mean we're supposed to keep the commandments? Well, that word break in the King James, if you're reading a different translation, it may be, I forget what some of the other ones are. The idea is really to loosen. Anybody who will loose or take away the impact or try to lessen the requirements of these things and teach people to do so, he shall be called least in the kingdom. That's what the religious leaders were doing. That's what the Pharisees were doing. You remember in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him, why is it you, your disciples don't, you know, do the ritual washings before they eat? Because he saw Peter and the rest of them, the fishermen, and they were just, you know, ooh, bread, grab the bread. But the religious leaders had all of these rules. If you're going to eat, first you wash your hands one way, and you let the water drip this way, and then you do it the other way, you know. And they had all of these little rites that they would do to purify himself, you know, little religious things that they would do to make their food holy. And they came to Jesus, and they said, your disciples aren't doing any of that stuff. Why? What's the deal? And Jesus answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. Isn't that nice to be called a hypocrite by Jesus? As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me. Their worship, which is based upon rules and rituals and things that they do, it's empty. And he says, they're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as of washing pots and all of that. And he says, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. They had taken what they thought was the way you were supposed to act to be holy, and to the point, in some cases, where it would contradict the law of God, they'd just do away with the law. And they were loosening what God had said was important in favor of what they had said was important. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 19. If the Pharisees begin to teach people that that commandment doesn't mean that, it's not important, but it's more important that you wash your hands and you make sure that you pray three times a day and you say these words, and he calls them hypocrites who have empty worship, who have diminished God's word in order to enhance themselves. And what they really did is they made the law keepable, because the law was not keepable. It's impossible to fulfill a law. Except for Christ, nobody else ever did it. And they had turned the law into something that a man could keep. And you have to understand, this was in a day when the scriptures weren't readily available. You went to the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. They taught you what the scriptures were and how you were supposed to act. And so if they said, well, you know, to be holy means to wash your hands this way, the people will say, okay, and we'll wash our hands this way. And that's always been, the one who controls the word of God is the one who has the power, right? And that's why in the Middle Ages, if the clergy of the day who had the scriptures said that in order to be holy, you need to do the sacrifice of the mass, and you need to do this and do that, and, you know, every time a coin in the coffer springs, a soul from purgatory springs, people don't have any idea otherwise. And so they do what the religious leaders told them. That's why it was so powerful when guys like Tyndale and Wycliffe and Luther came on and decided, we want everybody to have a copy of the scriptures in their own language so they know what God said. And that's why those people who had the power and had control of what doctrine was fought so hard to the point of burning thousands and tens of thousands of people at the stake rather than allow them to have a copy of the Word of God in their hands. And it's a gross history. It really is. And it was in Jesus' day as well. And he so rebuked them because they were teaching people something that wasn't true. And Jesus said, you not only do you not enter into the kingdom, but you shut it up so that other people can't go there either. And that was the rebuke. And so he says to them in verse 20, and this was mind-blowing to the people, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' day, one of the common sayings is that if only two people would make it into heaven, it would be a scribe and a Pharisee. Because the scribes were the ones who were the lawyers, the doctors of the law, and it was their job to do the interpretation of Scripture. And so certainly they knew it better than anyone. And then the Pharisees, you know, we have to remember that these were guys who took things so seriously that they would pray multiple times a day, they would fast a couple times a week. Many of them had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized. They were so about the law as far as their giving. When they were told a tithe of their produce, not only did they do it of their produce, but they would even go to their herb garden and they would count out the seeds and say, nine for me, one for God, nine for me. When you think about that, a pile of seeds, how long does it take you to count through your seeds with a knife? Nine, one, nine, one. And yet this is what they would do. They were so zealous about keeping the rules. And Jesus said, well, you know, if you don't do better than that, you're not going to get in. And the people must have thought, well, that's impossible. To which he'd say, yes, you're right, it is. Because if you're thinking that keeping rules is going to make you right with God, they've forgotten what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, all of our good works, all of our trying to keep the rules are as filthy rags. And that word, if you look at the Hebrew underneath, is basically all of our righteousness, our best good works are like a used maxi pad. That's what that word is. Think about that. You trying to please God, to clothe yourself in your own righteousness. And there are so many people who expect to do that, that they think somehow there's this big scale in the sky, you know, the magic scale. And on one side are going to be all of their good deeds, and on the bad side, the other side are going to be all of their bad deeds. And as long as the good side is better than the bad side, God's going to let them in. And if the bad side is higher than the good side, well, he's just my good old buddy. He's a big man upstairs. Oh, come on in here. Don't worry about that. I'll let you right in, you know. But to stand before him in whatever you think is good is equivalent, according to Isaiah, of you know, knitting yourself a sweater out of old maxi pads and wearing that before Jesus and saying, see how clean I am? Well, no, you're not. You need to be clean. You need, and that's why Paul in Philippians, you remember, he went through all of his background and his history and how he had kept the law. And he said, you know, as far as the law goes, I'm blameless. But what things were gained to me, I count those as loss. Yeah, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Because he said, to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. If you're counting on what you have done to get in, that's not enough. And Paul said, anything that I had earned by the law, I threw that away in exchange for the righteousness that comes from faith in Christ. And then he starts to lay out where they were wrong and what they believed. He says, you have heard, and again, it was because they were taught by the religious leaders. They hadn't read. He doesn't say, you have read that it says this, because the people hadn't read, because they didn't have copies. You know, scrolls were done by hand, meticulously. And they would error check by adding, every letter in Hebrew has a numerical equivalent, like, you know, A is 1, B is 2, C is 3. Well, they would actually sum up the pages as they wrote them by hand to make sure there weren't any mistakes and keep a running total. In this one contiguous scroll, imagine the scroll of Isaiah that is huge, with no errors, done by hand. And if it had any mistakes at all, they would burn it and start over. So needless to say, they weren't very commonplace. Everybody didn't have their own scroll of Isaiah at home. They went to the religious leaders who would tell them what it said. And he says, well, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, and this is where it gets really interesting, because as you've heard it taught, but I'm going to tell you something different. And at the end of this, at the end of chapter 7, it's going to say people were blown away by what he taught, because he didn't teach like the scribes who referred to other people. Well, Rabbi Hillel said this and Rabbi so-and-so said that. He said, I say unto you, and he says, he taught as one with authority. He says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not kill. One of the Ten Commandments. It's not kill, it's murder. You know, as not all killing is bad. As Dirty Harry once said, you know, shooting ain't bad as long as the right people get shot. I mentioned before, when I was in college, there was a girl that sat in front of me in one of my classes that had a jean jacket that she'd very carefully written on the back with, you know, cloth ink, because she was obviously very socially conscious and wanted to make a statement with her clothing. And she had written on the back of her jean jacket, why do we kill the people who kill people to show people that killing is wrong? And I really, really wanted to tap her on the shoulder, and I didn't do it, and wanted to say, because people who were killed for killing people don't kill any more people. But really, the death penalty is right in certain instances. It's I think there's nothing more loving than when someone has committed murder to give them a fair trial and set a date for their execution so that they have a limited engagement time to get right with God. Because most people have a tendency to put off because they think they have more time. But he's talking about murder here, and he said, you know, you've heard in the law that thou shalt not murder. And certainly that was the law. And there was no forgiveness for murder. In the Old Testament law, murder, and he's going to talk about adultery and the other one, those were two things in the law that deserved the death penalty, and there was no sacrifice for. That's why David had said, you know, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it to thee. And that was after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband to try to cover it up. And he said, well, you've been taught that you shouldn't murder, but I'm going to tell you that it's more than that. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say Raca, which it's to call somebody an idiot, it's to question their intelligence, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool, a fool goes beyond, fool is not stupid, fool is morally deficient. The fool is the one who says there's no God. That's an attack at somebody's character. If you get to the place where you're calling somebody morally bankrupt, he says you're in danger of hellfire. Because what the religious leaders were teaching them was that it was the matter of an action. You can be as mean and nasty and hate as many people as you want, just don't kill them. That's fine, as long as you don't do the act. And Jesus said, no, you misunderstand. if you hate somebody, you've already killed them. You've already got the attitude. All that you've lacked is opportunity. And truth is, crimes of passion happen when people have unfettered hatred in their heart, and then the opportunity presents itself, and they've practiced at doing it so many times in their mind that they do what they've practiced, and they kill somebody. And Jesus is saying, you don't understand. It goes beyond just the outward action. It's an inward attitude. And notice he does say, there is such a thing as hellfire. Jesus, who was all about love and forgiveness, spoke about hell. There is a hell. There are flames. He says, therefore, because that's a reality, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remembers that your brother has aught against you, you get there and you're getting ready to pray, the place of sacrifice, asking for forgiveness, and you realize that you've offended one of your brothers, your sisters, leave your gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, of course, the religious leaders were all about the ritual of offering the gift, that that's the most important thing, to make sure you keep the appointed sacrifice. And here Christ is saying, well, yeah, you should keep that, but you know what? You got to take care of your heart first, because if your heart is wrong, the sacrifice means nothing. So if you get there and remember that you are still holding bitterness or you've offended somebody, leave it. Go make that right, then come back. Because if you're going to go before God the Father and say, Lord, please forgive me for my sins, and yet you've offended your brother and you're still harboring bitterness against somebody else, you're wasting your time. I think it's the same for us. And that's why we try frequently when we do communion to remember the Lord, that we take a minute and take care of whatever needs to be done business-wise before the Lord, because we have no business going to him asking forgiveness if we haven't forgiven those who have offended us. He says, agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. He said, if you have broken the law, you've stolen from somebody, you've done something against them, and you realize that you're guilty, don't put it off. Because our tendency is to say, well, maybe he won't prosecute, you know. Maybe the judge will let me off, or I'll take care of it later. And Christ says, you don't understand. It's kind of like in fighting. I like to watch the Ultimate Fighting stuff, the mixed martial arts. And it's three rounds. And if somebody hasn't either quit because they're about to have a bone broken or they're not knocked unconscious by the end of three rounds, the judges decide who won the fight. And the rule of thumb is, don't leave it to the judges. Because you never know what's going to happen. Because there's usually one guy who always makes a crazy decision. You know, you watch somebody get pummeled for three rounds and then they give him the fight. And you think, what were you thinking? If you don't leave it to the judges, you're sure of the outcome. If you knock them out, nobody questions. If you take care of business before it goes to the judge, you don't have to doubt about a decision. Well, he's saying if there is something outstanding, you don't want to wait until you stand before the judge, because you don't know how much time you have. In that culture, if someone had offended you, it was your job to go bring them before the council, to go, you did the arrest basically yourself. And he's saying, don't wait. And if he's got you and he's taking you to the judge, you better make it right before you stand before the judge, because if the judge has to judge, he's going to be fair and he's going to be right and he's going to make you pay until it's all paid. And for you and I on a spiritual realm, if you don't know Christ, don't leave it to the judge. Mercy is available. Forgiveness is available as long as you take care of it before you get into court. Because once you're standing in trial, there's no plea bargaining, there's no settling. It has to be done ahead of time. And then he goes on and he says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And again, he says, it's not about the action. It's about the desire inside. Because there is no outward act of sin that doesn't happen with an inward act of sin first. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 7, he said, I didn't know, you know, sin. I thought I was keeping the law until I got to the last commandment. You go through the commandments, and, you know, you go through the last six that deal with your relationship with other people. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not steal. And Paul said, I had all of that kept until I got to the last one, which said, thou shalt not covet. Because all of the other ones were outward actions. I could justify myself. I'd never stolen. I've never murdered anybody. Until I got to covet, because coveting isn't an outward action. It's an inward thing. And he said, when I got that one, the law took advantage of me and it slew me. Because I realized it was a heart issue. It wasn't an action issue. And Jesus is saying, it's not just that one. They were all that way. Murder, adultery. They were an inward thing, not an outward thing. So as far as the law is concerned, if you think you're doing pretty good because you've never committed adultery, Jesus said, well, have you ever looked after someone and lusted after them? Guilty. Busted. And of course, guys, we're visual, so that makes it all the worse. In fact, he anticipates our argument, Jesus does, because a guy is going to say, you know, if guy is told, hey, you know, if you even lust after a woman, you've committed the deed in your heart. And so a guy's going to say, well, I got eyes, don't I? You know, I mean, I got eyes. What do you expect? Well, Jesus said in verse 29, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it's profitable for thee that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand, if you're going to say, well, I got hands, how can I keep from stealing? Well, if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. See, if you think it's your eye or your hand, you're mistaken. And he said, well, if it's your eye or your hand, if you really think your eye is causing you to lust, then pluck it out and fling it as far as you can. Or your hand is the thing that's causing you to steal, get the bandsaw, cut her off, and then chuck it. I mean, cutting it off would be one thing. That would be bad. Chucking it, though, afterwards. Because even if you've cut something off, there's always that hope that, well, maybe they can reattach it. You know, put it in ice. I remember when I was a kid, they always taught us if you got a finger cut off, you were supposed to either stick it under your armpit or in your mouth until you got to the doctor's office. You got to want that finger really bad to pop it in your mouth. At least I would. But it's bad enough to have it severed, but to remove all hope of them being able to fix the problem. Well, and this is coming from a guy who was healing people in the last chapter. He was putting hands back on that were gone. He was giving sight to people who had blindness and lost their eyes. And Jesus said, but there's something more important than physical sight or physical ability. Because if that is the thing that's leading you to hell, to hellfire, if hell is that serious of a place, if that's what's causing you to go there, you need to cut it off and get it away from you as quick as you can. And see, humans, it's amazing how stupid we are, that we can have something that we know is leading us away from God. It's taking us to hell. It's a relationship. We've glued ourselves to somebody that we shouldn't be, whether it's sexually or emotionally, and we know they're dragging us down, but yet we hang on and we don't want to let go. Or we've got some sin in our life, and it's like, I want to come to Jesus, but I've got this thing, whether it's my bottle or it's my drug or it's my whatever, and I don't want to let go. The truth is, a rat, okay, a rat has enough sense that if he gets caught in a trap, he'll look at his hand, his paw in that trap, or a coyote, and he'll think, I got two choices. I can stay here with four legs and die, or I can limp off on three and live. And he'll chew his arm off to get out of that trap rather than die. But how many humans know what is keeping them away from God and yet refuse to let go in order to be saved? And he says, look, hell is a real place, and the fire is hot, and you don't want to go there, and it's so bad that if there's something physical that's keeping you from going there, get rid of it. But what you'll find is, if you think it's your eye that's causing you to lust, go blind, and guess what? You'll still lust. Somebody who is prone to steal, cut your hands off. You'll be stealing with your stumps. Because it's not an eye problem, it's not a hand problem, it's a heart problem. And the thing that needs to be cut off is our heart. That's the thing that is holding us down and is in the trap. And that needs to be ripped out of our body and chucked away from us and replaced with a new one. Paul says in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That's the way you get rid of that heart. You can't pull a heart out of your chest. You need a transplant. And then we have to be crucified with Christ, that body of sin might be destroyed, so that we wouldn't serve it anymore, so that he that is dead is free from sin. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. T. to get saved, to get born again, is to take that old man and recognize that he's not, just like the planet is going to be destroyed, it cannot be reformed. Well, you know what? You and I can't be rehabilitated. You can't reform the old man and make him a better old man. He's still lost. He needs to be put to death, only not physically, but spiritually. And the way that's done is identifying with Christ. To recognize, to repent, to say, I agree with you, God, I am a sinner. I have been away from you. I have been following my own will, and it's wrong. Forgive me. I can't fix myself. If I could have fixed myself, I would have done it already, and I need to be born again. And you identify with his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then you're set free. We'll end right there. If you haven't done that, if you are still thinking, well, I've got time, or maybe I can clean myself up. If I get a little bit better, then I can come. It doesn't work that way. The only people that he accepts are sinners. And he will do the work in you that needs to be done. Jesus spoke about hell as a literal place, a literal destination. One that you want to do whatever you can to avoid, even if it means cutting off something that's as close to you as your hand or ripping away from something to you as precious as your eye. If you have not done that, come pray with me. What are you waiting for? You know? There is forgiveness for sin. There is grace. What are you holding on to that's worth eternity? Nothing. If you have accepted him, let's live like we are really the salt and the light that he told us to be. Amen? Let's not hide it. Let's not put it under a bushel basket. Let's not be rock salt. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are so unwilling that any should perish, that you sent your only begotten Son to die in our place. And we are not worth that. There is no way, Father, that I am worth your Son. Lord, that wasn't my decision to make. Thank you so much it was yours. And that it pleased you to bruise him for me and to forgive my sins. I pray if there's anyone here who is still holding on to their own will and to their own life, would you give them the strength and the grace to surrender. And Lord, for those of us who have been trying to live like the world, Lord, help us not to be gray. Help us to be light. Help us not to be dusk. Help us to be dawn. And Lord, I pray you would use us however you can to rescue as many as we can before you return. And Lord, we do pray that that's quick. Come quickly, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.
Oh, the finger's not hurting.